you wanted to learn more about the origins and practices of Orphan Sunday, there is a bulletin flyer for you there to take a look at on your own time, and especially to look up orphansunday.org, as well as the website of the ministry that's provided there. Lots of different information and resources. We will be getting more and more acquainted with this day in the years ahead, but we hope in many ways for this sermon to be the first of many on the topic of adoption, and for it to be effective. I'd like to pray for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it in many ways is a subtle theme in Scripture. It appears here and there, and yet what is minor in emphasis is very powerful in the way that it flavors really the entire story of the Bible and the way that we conceive of who you are and our identity in Christ and what the church is and what our mission is. There are limitless ways to apply the doctrine of adoption. So what I ask for, Lord, is just that you'd simply help us to get our bearings this morning. We cannot apply what we don't know and what we don't understand. And so I ask that you would give us the gift of illumination this morning to see this doctrine stand forth in all of its beauty and as much of clarity as we possibly can. This has been such a means of grace to my soul these last 2 weeks to be able to ramp up to this. I am looking forward to sharing my discoveries with my family, with my brothers and sisters. So come now and accompany the proclamation of your word with the power of your Holy Spirit, we will ask, for the glory of Jesus and for the ingathering, Lord, of brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and sons and daughters yet to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in many ways, I suppose it's uniquely fitting that I'm the bearer of this message this morning. It's Orphan Sunday 2018, and though I don't talk about it publicly very much, I came into my family through adoption. Given my firsthand experience as an orphan, you'd think I might have taken up this preaching theme quicker than I have, but all the same, I've had the privilege of delivering upwards of 500 sermons in this pulpit. I suppose I've never mentioned that to you. In fact, I can't recall a single Sunday school class or a community group meeting or a discipleship relationship or even a counseling session where I've so much as mentioned my adoption experience to you all. It's an oversight. And I wish I could tell you that it happened so long ago that I simply have no memory of it, but that wouldn't be true either. The fact is that I came into my family through adoption at 21 years of age. I'll never forget it. It was July of 1998. Statistics tell us, of course, that the older an orphan ages in the system, the more unlikely it is that they will be adopted. So I'm aware, no doubt, that I beat the odds. But if you think about it, though I wasn't adopted as a child, there are a number of people, even in this sanctuary, who experienced adoption later than I did. Pastor Aaron was in his mid-20s. Guy Runkle came into the family through adoption in his mid-50s. As I recall, Peggy Benz was even older than that. I'm sure you're aware at this point that I'm not speaking of legal adoption into a domestic family, but rather I'm referring to spiritual adoption into the church family. And if in this moment there's something inside of you thinking, oh, spiritual adoption, right, sure, that's not the same thing as actual adoption. My answer to you is, you're right. It's far greater. The Apostle John thrills at the prospect and the reality of spiritual adoption as he bursts forth in 1 John 3:1 and following, proclaiming, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. And when speaking of the process involved in becoming God's children, John writes in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, that Christ came to his own, and his own people, his own family, did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And did you catch the way John phrases it? To all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You see, the world believes a lie. The world believes that all people everywhere, indiscriminately, are God's children simply by virtue of being created by him. But the Bible is unequivocally clear that no one becomes a child of God without first being recreated by him. We are not born into the family of God. We are born again into the family of God. And no one comes into God's family through any other pathway other than that of adoption. One theologian simply defines the doctrine of adoption as an act of God whereby he makes us members of his family. That's a great way to put it. That's what the biblical doctrine of adoption is. It's an act of God whereby he makes us members of his family. And what makes this truth all the more stunning is who we are when he gets a hold of us. Article 3 of our Free Church Statement of Faith puts it this way. We believe that God created Adam and Eve in his image, but they sinned when tempted by Satan. In union with Adam, human beings are sinners by nature and by choice, alienated from God, and under his wrath. Only through God's saving work in Jesus Christ can we be rescued, reconciled, and renewed. And I might add at this point, related to God. Only through God's saving work in Jesus Christ can we become related to God. The biblical doctrine of adoption is easily one of the most misunderstood, assumed, unknown, unheralded, and therefore underapplied doctrines in all the Bible. I'll say that again. I know I'm given to hyperbole, but I think that's true. The biblical doctrine of adoption is easily one of the most misunderstood, assumed, unknown, unheralded, and underapplied teachings in all of the Bible. This morning, we're going to begin to try and right the ship as it relates to the Bible's teaching on adoption, because here's why. If we don't begin to cherish the biblical doctrine of adoption, we will be extremely unlikely to begin to champion the practical application of adoption. I'll say that again, too. If we don't begin to cherish the biblical doctrine of adoption, we are going to be extremely unlikely to begin to champion the practical application of adoption. And by the way, if you're thinking about practical application and just resources as you leave this place today, I will flag two. A generation ago, there were very few books, from what I'm aware, on this topic at all, theology and practice of adoption. These days, there are many good resources to turn to. I want to mention two. One is a book by Aaron Hartman called Adopted, God's Plan A. I read a lot of books to get ready for this, and that was the best one I found. Aaron Hartman, Adopted, God's Plan A. There's another one, another resource, by two authors named Merida and Morton. Merida is spelled M-E-R-I-D-A. Merida and Morton, two different guys. The book is called Orphanology. Isn't that a great word? Orphanology, Awakening to Gospel-Centered Adoption and Orphan Care. Orphanology, Awakening to Gospel-Centered Adoption and Orphan Care by Merida and Morton. Okay, so when I speak of the practical application of adoption, I'm for sure referring to the legal practice of adoption, as well as related ministries like foster care and advocacy, mentoring, and other types of wraparound support for orphans or at-risk children and families. I'm without a doubt referring to that. But the practical application of adoption, having a sound grasp on the biblical doctrine of adoption, has a profound impact on countless other areas of our lives. Countless other areas of our lives, including prayer. Could preach a whole sermon on the topic of prayer and how it relates to the doctrine of adoption, and we will in the days ahead. The doctrine of adoption and musical worship. We worked at it this week to try to find songs that deal with themes like this. There's not a lot of them out there. That's a challenge to those who are songwriters, I think. The doctrine of adoption and how it connects with counseling. What the Bible says concerning guidance and the will of God and how that connects with adoption. The doctrine of adoption and the discipline of God in our lives. This is absolutely huge and has bearing on our everyday lives. It's big. Including how I believe the Lord desires to make us a fellowship who are a haven for the fatherless in the days ahead. That's one thing I'm certain of. So here's the big idea today. Given our predicament in Adam, Bill Gaither may have said it best. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I'm curious, how many of you, first of all, know who Bill Gaither is, or old enough to know Bill Gaither? Okay, at least that. Well, maybe half of you. That's a young congregation. That's all right. How many of you know that song? I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. A few? Okay, all right. It's old-timey, without a doubt. The chorus goes this way. Feel free to join me if you know it. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by His blood, joined heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. For I'm part of the family of God. That sounded good. Now, to demonstrate that this morning, we're going to range over a number of key passages that explain this theme. For this first Orphan Sunday sermon, I thought we'd approach it this way so we can begin to just get a lay of the land for like what's out there in the Bible as it relates to the teaching on adoption. Years ahead, Orphan Sundays in the future, the Lord gives us life, the Lord doesn't return, which we certainly hope He will, and cut this series off. We hope to explore more particular themes, some of the ones that I've mentioned just a few moments ago. But today's an overview of the doctrine of adoption. So let's get our bearings with three massive implications for the biblical doctrine of adoption. By the time we finish today, we are going to discover theological implications, ecclesiological implications, and missional implications. That is, implications for what we believe about God, implications for what we believe about the church and how we live as the church, and then implications for our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. Three massive implications for the biblical doctrine of adoption. So let's get started. Point number one today. If you are a Christian, God has shown you radical hospitality. If you are a Christian, God has shown you radical hospitality. Remembering that the Bible teaches that there is one God who eternally exists in a loving unity of three equally divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let's take a Trinitarian approach to this first point. That is, we're going to explore how it is, exactly how it is, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit each distinctively are actively involved in our adoption as sons and daughters. To cut to the chase, the Father appoints our adoption. The Son achieves our adoption. And the Spirit assures our adoption. Let's say that again. The Father appoints our adoption. The Son achieves our adoption. And the Holy Spirit assures our adoption. That's the wonder of knowing the three-personed God. For while He is one God, He is three persons. And these three persons have distinctions. There is unity, but there is tri-unity in such a way that the Father is not the Son, nor is the Son the Father. The Father's not the Spirit, nor is the Spirit the Father. The Son's not the Spirit, nor is the Spirit the Son. And yet there is exactly one God. This is the mystery of the Trinity. And if you'd like some help navigating exactly, precisely how it is that all three members of the Trinity are at work in our adoption, I think we're best to start with Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And so turn with me, if you have a Bible at your fingertips, to Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. We'll look at a handful of key passages. This is one of them. The word adopt appears 5 times in the entire Bible. 5 times. 4 of them are the Apostle Paul. 1 of them is Luke in the book of Acts, speaking of the way that Pharaoh's, the daughter of Pharaoh adopted Moses. All of the others are referring to spiritual adoption. It's the Apostle Paul teaching. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father. Actually, before I get into it, look and listen here for how effortlessly and yet very intentionally Paul moves back and forth between the relationships of God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit as well, but that's later on that we won't get to that in this paragraph. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, there are about a dozen sermons in those 4 verses alone, and I am so very tempted to preach every single one of them right now, but let's, for the sake of staying on message, limit ourselves to what Paul says in verses 4 and 5 concerning adoption. Verse 4 into the first half of verse 5 once again. It's a terrible verse division. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. Who's the he in the context there? It's the first person of the Trinity. It's God. It's God the Father. We know this because the Father is the subject of the sentence beginning in verse 3. And that sentence goes clear all the way down to verse 14. In the original language, it's one long sentence, no periods. We only cope with it in English by putting periods everywhere. It's one long sentence. The subject of verse 3 is God the Father, and therefore he in verse 5 is the Father. And what this teaches us is that the Father appoints our adoption. And don't miss it, he appoints us in love. That's what verse 4 says. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. I have very little appreciation for those who would say that the doctrine of predestination or election is some cold or unfeeling or mechanical truth. Perish the thought. In love, he predestines us for adoption as sons. You know, Jesus' teaching to the disciples in the upper room in the Gospel of John, in there are 5 particular words that have never ceased to floor me once an older mentor of mine showed me them in the Bible some 15 years ago. They're the words of Jesus, and they're found in John 16:27. In John 16:27, Jesus says this to his disciples, "The Father himself loves you." You could skate right by it if you don't take your time. The Father himself loves you. If you love Jesus, you need to know this. You need to feel this. You need to operate in your relationship with the first person of the Trinity on this basis. If you are in Christ, the Father himself loves you. In his book, Pastoral Graces, Reflections on the Care of Souls, my dear friend and mentor, Lee Eklov, writes the following. I remember reading Brennan Manning's story of Seamus, The 80-year-old Irishman skipping along the shores of Lake Killarney as the sun rose on his birthday. When his nephew asked why he was skipping, he said, "You see, the father is fond of me. Ah, me father is so very fond of me." Lee comments, "That story literally took my breath away. What hadn't been clear became obvious. He's a father. And if my father is fond of me, then surely he delights to see me do my best. Gradually, I came to sense the pleasure of God when I pastored well. It was a great relief and very liberating." And if you don't happen to be a pastor here this morning, just apply that in however you serve the Lord in your vocation. If you know Jesus, look up here if you're not looking up here. If you know Jesus, the Father himself loves you. And don't ever doubt God's love for you. You were an orphan, but he chose you. He's the one who appointed your adoption. The Father himself loves you. In love he predestined us as sons. The Father appointed your adoption. Next, the Son achieved your adoption. The Son achieved your adoption. You can stay in Ephesians 1:5 because, of course, it's right there. Once again, Ephesians 1:4-5. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. And then these three words, through Jesus Christ. In love, God the Father predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. And if you'd like to peer further into what those words mean, I'll invite you to page back one New Testament book to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 4 in verses 4 and 5. In Galatians 4, 4 and 5, we read, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So when Ephesians 1:5 says that we are adopted by God, appointed by God for adoption through Jesus Christ, it means that we are adopted through the means of redemption that Jesus accomplished on our behalf. You'd have to put Ephesians 1 and Galatians 4 together to put that into one sentence. We are adopted through the means of redemption that he accomplished on our behalf. You know what? Adoption is expensive, friends. And the price that was paid in order to purchase us out of our bondage to sin is a sum that we simply cannot fathom. The Apostle Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "Know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." That was the currency of your adoption. If you're a part of God's family, that was the price that God paid to adopt you. Practically speaking, be careful the next time you say that you can't afford to adopt because the price tag is too high. God's just not as sympathetic to that reason as you might imagine. J.I. Packer, who we'll hear again from at the very end of the sermon, once said this, "Were I asked to focus the New Testament message in three words, my proposal would be adoption through propitiation." That's how J.I. Packer summarizes the entire New Testament. Adoption through propitiation. He says, "I do not expect to ever meet a richer or more pregnant summary of the gospel than that." Packer says the gospel is adoption through propitiation. Propitiation means that Jesus became a wrath-bearing sacrifice on the cross in such a way that Jesus absorbed the full penalty that our sins deserve in his body on that tree. Jesus became a lightning rod for the wrath of Almighty God against us. Adoption comes through propitiation. Remember the words of Bill Gaither? They're deceptively deep. They're theologically on point. "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood. The Father appoints our adoption, but the Son achieves our adoption. He secures our adoption on the cross. And through his resurrection, God validates and vindicates that securing forever. Third and finally, the Spirit assures our adoption. The Spirit assures our adoption. Staying in Galatians 4, let's just read the broader context now. Just as Paul appears to slide so effortlessly back and forth between the Father and the Son in Ephesians chapter 1, he's going to do the same thing now, but between the Son and the Spirit in Galatians 4. I mean, truth be told, all three members of the Trinity are in this broader context. We read the broader context, we'll note all three members of the Trinity. So Galatians 4, 4-7, we read, "But when the fullness of time had come, God the Father, sent forth his Son," second person of the Trinity, "born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his Spirit into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir." There's another biblical category, an heir of God through God. Now, this reality of God sending his Spirit into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father," it's not an isolated text here in Galatians. We find it once more in Romans. We heard it read for us already. Romans, Paul links this to the assurance of our salvation. So let's look at that passage as we move on to the next point. Romans 8, 12-17. "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might be glorified with him." Now, if there were time, and there's not, I would read clear down to verse 30 so that we could see Paul mentioned the theme of adoption at least three more times in that paragraph. And in that context, he's talking about the eschatological, the end time components of our adoption. The future aspects of adoption that this world has yet to see. But here in verses 12-17, we see that Paul explicitly, anyway, links the work of the Holy Spirit with the teaching of the Bible concerning assurance of salvation and how that links with adoption. For not only does he say in verse 15 that you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, "Abba, Father," he said that much in Galatians 4, but he adds this in verse 15, or verse 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God." And that is assurance of salvation. Now, there's so much we can and should say here relative to assurance. It's one of my favorite themes in the New Testament. And if you're wrestling with assurance of salvation right now, whether or not you're a Christian, I mean, how can I know? How can you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you've been adopted by God? How can you know that you know that you know that you have eternal life? My answer to that question is to read and reread 1 John. Read and reread the letter of 1 John. 1 John was written to answer that question because John writes in 1 John 5:13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." That you may know it. And the short answer to that there is that in 1 John, you know you're a Christian when you, see if you remember this from 3 or 4 years ago, you confess the Christ, you hate your sin, you walk the walk, that's obedience, you love the church, and you talk the talk, that's evangelism. You know you're a Christian, not by the perfection of your life, but by the direction of your life. And the direction of your life when you're a Christian looks like this. You're confessing the Christ, you're hating your sin, you're walking the walk, You're loving the church. You're talking the talk. You're sharing the gospel with other people. And it's the prerogative of the Spirit to testify to our spirits that we are indeed children of God or not. And I'd emphasize that, or not. It's mission critical that we do this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, 5 and 6, examine yourselves to see whether you are of the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. And he says, I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. So the Father appoints our adoption, the Son achieves our adoption, the Spirit assures our adoption. First massive implication for the biblical doctrine of adoption: if you are a Christian, God has shown you radical hospitality. Second and third implications of the doctrine of adoption are massive, but they won't be so massive in length because we need to land the plane here. So two brief touchdowns. These are really practical applications now. And then we're done. Second implication of the biblical doctrine of adoption. Second point today: if you are a Christian, the church is your real family. If you are a Christian, the church is your real family. And all I want to do here is make the point that the New Testament is absolutely chock full with familial language as it speaks to the topic of the church. Its description of the church. That is, if an individual Christian is to be regarded as a child of God, then a whole collection of Christians drawn together in the context of the church is nothing less than a what? A family. A family. If you're a Christian, then the church is your family, and not just any family, your real family. Your true family. Your actual family. And you say, I have an actual family. And my answer to that is, you have a domestic family. You have a family of origin. And if you're a believer and your domestic family and or your family of origin are Christians, well then yes, they're your real family. But to the degree that they are not your true family. And you say, don't you know that you're causing division in my family by saying that? And my answer is that I'm not causing division. I'm merely recognizing the division. In Luke 12, 51 to 53, Jesus says, do you think that I have come to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house, there will be five divided. Two against three and three against two. They will be divided. Father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. Daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Those are the words of Jesus. Or recall also the scene in the Luke's gospel later in chapter 8, verses 19 to 21. 8, 19 to 21, where we read it says, then Jesus' mother and his brothers came to him, but they couldn't reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. So here's the implication. If you are a Christian, the church is your real family. And it's the language here, the language of family, is all over the New Testament. Turn with me to 1 Timothy, just for a sampling. 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, Paul writes, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. My true child in the faith. 1 Timothy 1:18, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. That mattered so much to Timothy. Timothy's dad didn't know Jesus. And Paul took him. The Bible says he took him. Also says he circumcised him. But he took him and circumcised him and he made him his son. Your dad doesn't know Jesus? Not a problem. I'm your dad now. In chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, we read of the qualifications for elders. And in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, God's word says that an elder must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Notice the correlation between an elder's own household there in verse 5 and God's church, as if to make the church God's household. What Paul suggests in 1 Timothy 3:5, he comes right out and makes plain in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, when he writes to Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the what? In the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of truth." What is the church? The church is the household of God. Finally, 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, we have explicit instructions along these lines. These are so, so powerful. 1 Timothy 5, 1 and 2, do not rebuke. He's talking to a man who's probably in his 30s. Maybe Timothy's in his early 30s. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. And then he adds this caveat to young Timothy, in all purity, like you would with your sister. Now this is to say nothing of the scores of other references in the New Testament to the family dynamics in the church. This point could be a whole sermon unto itself, but not only that, but an entire sermon series unto itself. There are really wild family implications. Like in the book of Acts, it's Paul. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, aren't we free to take along a wife, even as Peter does? And most of the English translations obscure what the Greek says at that point. It says, aren't we free to take along a sister as a wife? Which is a really weird way of talking in the 21st century English. But what he means is that if you are a Christian man, a Christian husband, you have this relationship right now with your wife that is temporary, and it will last until death. And then after death, in the kingdom, finally in the new heavens and new earth, your relationship will transpose up a key. It doesn't go backward, but it goes up a key to what it always had been, which was sister and brother. Husbands and wives are sisters and brothers in the church, in Christ. So we aren't just friends in this sanctuary, we're family. Because of our adoption in Christ, we have a bond with one another that is deeper than blood, because it's rooted in the blood-bought redemption that Jesus has purchased for each and every one of us if we know Christ. And I'd love to linger here, but we need to move on to the final point. We do have a community group study question addressed to this particular question. I'd invite you to take a spin through that with your groups this week if you meet. Okay, one last final and all too brief point. Third massive implication for the biblical doctrine of adoption. If you are a Christian, the fatherless are your unmistakable responsibility. If you are a Christian, the fatherless are your unmistakable responsibility. Point one was the theological implication. Point two was the ecclesiological implication. Point three is the missional implication. And it has two aspects. First aspect is related to evangelism. The second aspect is related to compassion and mercy ministry. When we say in point three that the biblical doctrine of adoption implies that the fatherless are our unmistakable responsibility, I mean that first and foremost evangelistically. That is, evangelism isn't just a mission to convert people to Christianity. Evangelism is a search for siblings, for mothers, for fathers, for sons and for daughters, for brothers and sisters in the family of God. How might it assist you in thinking about the people on your list of five, not merely as others, but as orphans? The Bible says in Ephesians 2, 1-3, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedient. NIV wrecks that translation with those who are disobedient. That's not what it says. It says the sons of disobedience. among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. We were by nature children of what? Wrath, like the rest of mankind. You hear him? So the people on your list of five aren't children of God. They're sons of disobedience. The folks on your list of five aren't children of God. They're children of wrath, just like you were before God adopted you. So this first way to take the phrase, the fatherless is our unmistakable responsibility, is to think about it evangelistically. Think about it the way that Paul says it in Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. Ephesians 2, 11 all the way to 13, God's word commands us, therefore remember, it's not an option for us, it's a command, it's an apostolic command, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, those two verses contain another whole world of application as it relates to evangelism. Because there in that context, Paul is encouraging folks like us, I suspect Gentile believers in this room, Gentile believers to consider the fact that we aren't the first sons of God. Never were. We have come very, very late to this family. Israel is God's firstborn son. Israel are the sons of God. And if they do not come through Jesus, then they will be cast into outer darkness, just as Jesus promised. A partial hardening has come upon them until the day when they look upon him whom they have pierced, which will happen at the return of Christ, when his feet set down on the Mount of Olives. They will come to him whom they have pierced, and there will be a massive future conversion and a great ingathering of Jewish brothers and sisters at that point. How careful we must believe, be careful as Gentile believers, though. We ought to be invested in seeing as many people as we possibly can invite into the family of God by grace through faith in Jesus. So I just want to point out here that Paul is dealing with familial language. Just as he says in Romans 10:1, and though we ought to apply it to unconverted Jews, of course, apply this to every last person on your list of five. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer unto God for them is that they may be saved. They may become brothers and sisters. Finally, the second way, which we ought to understand point three, is with reference to the practice of adoption. And this, I hope, will tee up our Q&A here. The fatherless are our unmistakable responsibility. Now, when I say you, I'm not talking to the person next to you. The fatherless, if you are a Christian, are your responsibility. Much like global missions, where the options are go, send, or disobey, we need to be thinking that way about orphan care in this church. You can adopt, or you can help to adopt, but those are your only two options. We've been shown radical hospitality. We've been welcomed into a real family. We ourselves were once orphans, have been adopted into the family of God. Psalm 10, verse 14 calls him the helper of the fatherless. Psalm 68, 5 says he is the father of the fatherless. And James 1, 27, you're probably familiar with it, says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And this Orphan Sunday, it's your move. What level of engagement would God have for you or for your family at this season of life right now? What is God calling you to do as it relates to orphan care? Like we mentioned earlier, is it child sponsorship? A number of us, about a year ago during the Matthew Smith concert, got involved with Compassion International at this point. Child sponsorship. Is it foster care? Is it adoption? Is it formal or informal advocacy of some kind? Is it becoming a safe family? Is it getting involved in some kind of wraparound support? Families that live on the margins need all kinds of help, like rides to school or warm coat for the wintertime. Maybe it's fundraising. Maybe that's how you would participate. Perhaps mission trips. So brothers and sisters, the possibilities are limitless. At the very least, I know that one concrete step all of us can take, and that would be to hang around after we sing the doxology for the Q&A for a few moments to spend with Matt and Jessica Cunningham and Chuck and Peggy Von Hagen, as they have graciously volunteered to answer some questions about adoption for us. So stay around for a few moments here in the sanctuary and be a part of this so that you might be able to discern your next step. Okay, let's wrap up. Given our predicament in Adam, God bless him, Bill Gaither may have had it exactly right, may have said it best. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Three massive implications for the biblical doctrine of adoption. Number one, if you are a Christian, God has shown you radical hospitality. If you are a Christian, the church is your real family. And if you are a Christian, the fatherless are your unmistakable responsibility, both in terms of evangelism and compassion and mercy ministry. Across his many written works, a theologian and elder statesman in the church, J.I. Packer, has said some stunning things about adoption over the years. Packer is one of the last of the old guard that's still alive today. He's outlasted Billy Graham. He'll probably go to be with the Lord soon. But this is some of the things he's written about the doctrine of adoption. Listen to this as we close. Quote, "What is a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all." And listen to this. "Adoption is the highest privilege the gospel offers. Higher even than justification. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and to be cared for by God the Father is greater. We are not fit for a place in God's family. The idea of his loving and exalting us sinners as he loves and has exalted the Lord Jesus sounds ludicrous and wild. Yet that, and nothing less than that, is what our adoption means." I don't know about you, but on a morning like this one, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this good morning. Thank you for this patient family that has listened carefully. Father, I pray right now for a particular sort of person that we didn't address directly, but I'll address in my prayer right now. The person who's right now in the sanctuary with their head bowed, thinking, how do I get in? Like, this family sounds great. How do I become a part of it? And Lord, of course, Galatians 3:26 holds the key. "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." And that's what I pray you would grant right now, Father. Grant faith. Grant faith. Repentance. Grant a learning of the gospel, a loving of the gospel, and a desire, come what may, to live in the strength of the gospel, the strength that God supplies to the glory that Christ deserves. Grant faith in Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection, in the place of sinners. Oh, Father, add to this family. We trust you to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.